You ever get that feeling? It could be when you're lying on your bed. It could be just in the middle of something else, or you're in the midst of something. Maybe it's when you're on your own. Who knows? But it's just that little feeling that comes at certain points that says, you're guilty. You've sinned. Something that maybe was years and years ago, and suddenly it's there again. Or maybe something that you just did. I can't tell you the number of times in house groups over the years where come to the end of the house group and Melanie just gives me a little squeeze of the hand and leans over and says, you might want to talk to so-and-so. I think your words hurt them. Thankful for a wife who's able to do that. And it just became a pattern to apologize at the end of house groups, you know, because it's so easy, isn't it? The littlest thing can leave you with this very appropriate feeling of guilt. The biggest thing. Maybe some of us have things that are like massive skeletons in the closet, and others of us, it's the smallest thing. Maybe it's the repeated thing. I should know better by now, but I've done it again. Or maybe it's what you didn't do. The neglect of a relationship. The mishandling of a conversation, whatever it could be, big or small. There are moments where we get this sense of, I'm guilty. And the truth is, we are guilty, every one of us. The truth is that before a holy God, we are absolutely hopeless apart from His grace. And what a relief. Isn't it a relief? Relief is such an inadequate word to express. What a privilege it is to be able to sing, it is well with my soul. To know that God could take you home and you stand before Him and you know what you deserve, but you know, you have confidence that the record is clean. It's only God's grace that can do that. It's only God's grace that can take a life that is ruined in whatever way and can pour in grace and life and transformation. And we should never grow tired of that, should we? Just think about all the different religions in the world. I remember sitting in the back of a taxi going to an airport in Colombo in Sri Lanka. And we're driving along the street and the traffic got really heavy, and suddenly we were right in the midst of this Buddhist festival. It's quite freaky. I mean, Buddhism actually can be quite have an aggressive feel to it when you're right in the midst of it and the drums are pounding and all this stuff's going on. And I remember sitting there and just watching all this stuff that was going on and all the ritual, and it seemed like there's lots of incense and lots of things going on. And I just remember thinking, I'm so glad, so thankful that Christianity is not a religion. You think of all the rituals, all the calls to prayer, all the different things that have got to be done. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And the burden that people feel. We had a pair of JWs in our living room a couple of weeks ago. We're talking to them and just feeling the pressure that they were under. And the total lack of pressure that we felt. Because Christianity is not a religion that asks us to do. It's a relationship, because everything's been done. And yet, the passage we're going to look at ends with us doing good works. And yet, we can look at that without feeling pressured, without feeling burdened, because that is going to be the natural outgrowth of what God has done in us. And we praise God for that, don't we? That's what communion's about every week. To come back and to remember that Jesus has done it, He's paid it, it's taken care of. My criminal record before God is wiped clean. That's what we're thinking about this morning. A simple equation, really, that grace has to be big enough to deal with the sin problem. Simple. And the sin problem is bigger than we tend to realize. It's not just behavioral, it's not just what we've done or what we've not done, it's not just our performance that's been evaluated, but actually sin, the sin that condemns us and separates us from God, is a profound, deep, internal heart problem. So that the heart of the human problem is the human heart. And so, the grace of God, if it's going to be good news, it has to deal with the record, the guilt. It has to deal with the relationship that is changing our hearts. And more than that, we also thought about how it has to deal with the fact that we lack, apart from being in Christ, we lack the Spirit. And I think we don't realize how significant that is, the role of the Spirit in the Christian life. We just sort of take the Spirit for granted, sometimes even call him it and things like that. And we lose sight of just what a privilege it is to have the Spirit dwelling within us. The one who unites Father and Son together, the communicator, the one who communicates God's heart to us, the one that stirs our hearts to delight in Christ and stirs our hearts to cry, Abba, the one who searches the depths of our hearts so when we don't even know what to pray, he intercedes for us, bringing us to the Father, bringing us close. And so if the sin problem is legal, there's guilt, and it's relational, our hearts are dead apart from Christ and we lack the Spirit, then the grace of God has to deal with all of that. And if it does, then it truly is wonderful, amazing grace. We're going to look in this passage here in Ephesians 2. Let me just remind you where we've been, the first chapter. Ephesians, remember, is an introductory letter in many ways. This is Paul writing to a group of churches in Turkey, as we would see it now, where he had visited, he had lived there, he had seen lots of people getting saved. In fact, there's that amazing verse in Acts 19:10, everyone in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. Tremendous. And the churches have been birthed, and there's life change, and that's all happening. And you know what? I just want to underline this, that the heartbeat of what God has been doing in the world for 2,000 years has been the church. That's where it's at. That's the lives being changed by the gospel so that lives can be changed by the gospel so that lives can be changed by the gospel. And it's an incredible, amazing story, isn't it? And that was what was going on there. And as Paul wrote to Colossae to deal with an issue, there was some false teaching creeping in. He also penned a letter, dictated a letter that would be dropped off at Ephesus and passed along. Photocopy this and pass it along. And they did that, not with a photocopier, of course, but with a pen. And copies were spread around those churches. And really, that's why in Ephesians we don't have all the personal details at the end. We don't have all the names. You don't think Paul knew some names in Ephesus? He was there, 2 years? But he wrote to all the churches. And in effect, he was wanting to see them established. And so Ephesians, as complex and as rich and as amazing as it is, actually could be seen as a beginner's guide. This is for young believers to help them grasp the richness of what it is to be in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. 39 times in the letter to the Ephesians. And so in chapter 1, he begins by talking about the wonder of the blessing of God for us. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms are ours in Christ Jesus. In love, he's predestined us and chosen us, and he sent the Son to purchase us, and he's chosen us, and he sent the Spirit to seal us and to guarantee that we are his. And you just get this tremendous, amazing opening sentence, one sentence, 202 words long, and he's just going. Just spilling and gushing about the wonder of a relational God who has graced us, who has lavished his grace on us. And then he goes on to pray for them. And his prayer, in a nutshell, is, I pray that you will know God. Specifically, I want you to know three things. I want you to know what is the certainty or the hope of his calling. I want you to know what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And for the present, I want you to know what is the surpassing power of his greatness toward us who believe. The greatness of God's power toward us to be all that he's called us to be, to do all that he's called us to do, to engage in this amazing privilege of being in Christ, because he knows that they'll say what he would say, what you would say and I would say. Once you hear the first 14 verses, you say, that's amazing. What an amazing God. But not me. You don't know my issues. You don't know my problems. You don't know how much I struggle and how much I wrestle. And, you know, it sounds good. And Paul says, no, hang on a second. It's God's power toward you. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that exalted Christ to the right hand of God and seated him there and put everything under his feet and made him head over the church, that's the power of God that's toward you. That's reassuring, isn't it? And all we need to do to get it is to believe, just to trust. That's a comfort in difficult times where we don't know how we're going to make progress in our faith, in difficult times when it just seems like it's not going to work. Say, Lord, I'm just trusting you. I'm just going to look to you because I don't have the power in me, but you do. I'm going to trust you. And then he comes to chapter 2, and this is where he really gets beyond, if you like, the opening of the letter into the meat of it. And he says, actually, speaking of being dead and being raised, you were dead. We looked at that last week, the spiritual death of being dead in sin. We thought about the influence of the world and the influence of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, and the real core issue, the struggle of the desires within, the gratifying of the flesh. So that from our core, we desire to love ourselves and despise God. And in that is death. It's a relational death. It's a serious problem. He doesn't say you were technically, status-wise, dead because of your guilt. He says, no, you were dead, like heart dead, like love self and hate God dead. And so it's not just a matter of dealing with the guilt, it's also a matter of dealing with the relationship. And thankfully, we notice that verse 4 begins with a little word, but because of his great love. And so now we get to look at that. In contrast to the really heavy, overwhelming negative of the bad news, that sin is so much worse than we ever realized. It's not just that we're not good enough, it's that we're not good at all. But God's grace is sufficient. And so notice what he says here, verses 4 through 7. He describes, and notice the words that he's using, he describes what God has done. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. We were dead, he's made us alive. With Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Then he puts in a little parenthesis here, and he's going to come back to this. It is by grace you've been saved. It's the grace of God that's done that. But carrying on, there's more than that. Not only has he made you alive, he's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Something he has done. Now, is that purely a technicality? Is that simply, you know, legally speaking, we are in Christ, we're seated with him? I don't think so. Not in Ephesians. I think Paul is really chasing this idea of being in Christ. By our union with Christ, by the Spirit who's uniting us to Christ, we are seated with him. The deal is done. The job is done. We're not dead. We've been transformed. And even though we still live in the tension of the now, there's already the reality of the future. The taste of heaven, you could say, that comes from our fellowship with God as we bear our soul and our heart to him and as we hear his word and his love poured out to us. There's that connection. And sometimes the noise of this world is just too overbearing and it's too noisy and it's too much. And sometimes we feel like, you know what, there isn't much there. You know, all I can do is I can rely on the status, the fact that my guilt is dealt with, and I look forward to my relationship with God. No. The New Testament doesn't go there. It says, no, the reality is that right now we're in Christ. I think if you're like me, it makes you kind of want to go, Lord, I want to know more of that. I want to experience that more. I love the legal reality, and I'm certainly not dismissing it, but Lord, I want to also know the relational reality of being in Christ, of knowing that we have that tight connection and that intimacy already. And so he carries on here. As well as his parenthesis about by grace you have been saved, in verse 7, he explains a reason. He says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God is showing the world how much he loves. It's his nature. It's not an attention-grabbing, look at me, I'm really humble, or anything like that. No, it's a I love and I give and I spill and it shows. You know how it is when you see a couple come together and get engaged. It shows, doesn't it? It's not necessarily attention-seeking, although it can feel like it, but, you know, suddenly the young lady sort of sits in a certain way so that a certain finger can be showing at all times, and there's a smile on his face like you've never seen before, and he's using talc and all sorts of things that maybe he's never used before, and you go, whoa, something's happening here, because it shows. It's that love that just spills out, and God wants the world, he wants everything to see that. Let's just turn the page into chapter 3. Because he comes back to that same idea. He's talking in chapter 3 of how God got a hold of him and made him into a servant. Look at verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people. And you might say, no, actually, Paul, I am. And I would say, no, you're wrong, I am. But Paul says, no, I'm the least of all God's people. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration, the outworking of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold, multicolored, the many variegated wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God does this. He takes a life and he transforms it so that all the forces of evil can see that they haven't won. That the challenge to God's right to be God and God's right to be a good God hasn't prevailed. With all the forces of evil working against God's rescue effort, God rescues. And he takes people that are divided, people that are different races, different nationalities, and he brings them together into this one thing called the church. And he says, look at that. I love the church. And I think it bothers and it bugs the spiritual forces of evil because it's everything they hate. The love of God given away. And so God is spilling outwards with his love, and Paul's describing that. Let's go back to 2, as he says, you know, in the coming ages he wants to show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then we come to maybe the most famous section here. Just to pick up on that idea of God's great love, God's richness in mercy, God's grace that saves, God's rich grace, his kindness. He's going to develop that theme, and he's just going to underline, you know what? This is all of God. You can't take any credit. None of us can. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What's the gift of God there? I think it's the salvation by grace. Some would say it's the faith, and make a case for that, that God even gives us faith, avoiding us taking any credit. But faith is not a work, and so I don't see that as necessary. And within the text, the way it's written, it actually seems to work better to say, no, this whole deal, this salvation by grace that we have, it's not something we've earned. It's not something we've merited. It's not something we've tried at. And we all know that, don't we? It's so simple. And everyone here who knows and loves the Lord would agree with that. It's not something we've earned. We can take no credit. And I think that's part of the reason that Christians, you know, you visit Christians, you meet a Christian in a foreign country, and within minutes you feel like you've known them for years. Why? Because we're all worthless. We're all hopeless. We're all unmeriting of the grace of God that's been shown to us. That's the gospel. We know that. And Paul's saying, you know, it's not from yourselves. It's not because you tried hard. It's not because you worked hard. It's not because you turned over a new leaf or made a commitment or made some New Year's resolutions or started going to church. It's none of that. No, it's not from yourselves. It's something that God has done. Something that God has given. It's a gift. It's not works so that no one can boast. Isn't it amazing that in heaven there'll be no boasting? Don't you look forward to that? No flashing of CVs or titles or accomplishments or dropping of names or any of those things. In heaven, we're all going to be utterly humbled and amazingly glorified. No one can boast. How did you get in? Jesus. How about you, Jesus? Ah, Reverend, why are you? Jesus. Archbishop, Jesus. Everyone who is there will be there because of Jesus. Never because of what we did do or didn't do or how hard we tried or that the good outweighed the bad. That's not the gospel. The gospel's by grace. It's good news. It's not up to us because we can never be good enough. And so Paul makes that really clear. He really underlines that. And that's why that verse has become such a little gem that we tend to hang on to and quote. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's a good one to get lodged in our hearts. But speaking of works, does this thing called, not a thing, but does this reality, the grace of God, the kindness of God that he's shown to us, does this mean that we don't have to work? That we can become lazy? That we can just do whatever we like? No. It's an interesting thought, actually, if you ponder it. There's always a challenge because there is this thing called abusing grace. The abuse of grace. You know, it's sort of like, I was just chatting with a friend who was here a couple of weeks ago and from Italy, and he was describing how down where the mafia are at work, they all have their own kind of priest, you know, Catholic priest working with them. And I said, come again, I didn't realize. He said, oh yeah, they're all ardent Catholics. I said, why? And he said, well, basically it means that when they kill someone, they can confess and they can get their sins dealt with and then they can do it again. I said, the priests go for that? Sadly, yes. But actually, we have the same thing, don't we, as non-Catholics. We heard someone referring to it this week as the 1 John 1:9 kind of version. The Christian's bar of soap, you know, we sin. And then we say, your word says that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm just claiming that promise. And then we can sometimes go out and do it again. Why do we do that? It's what we call abusing grace. Now, what's the answer to that? I think the answer to the abuse of grace is greater understanding of grace. It's not that we need to balance grace, it's that we need to present it fully. We need to get it right because grace is God's answer to the problem of sin. Now, when grace works, it really works. When grace works, lives are transformed. I remember reading Martin Luther, his commentary on Galatians. And he makes this amazing comment in I think it's early on. He says, you know, a lot of people cannot fathom that to turn from virtue is to turn in any direction other than toward vice. He's imagining this scale. And at one end of the scale is vice, you know, the most hideous of sins, the worst of the worst, you know, the kind of Crime Stoppers type stuff. And at the other end is virtue, the pursuit of godliness, if you like. And he says, you know what people really struggle with is that if you critique the pursuit of virtue, they assume you must be turning people towards vice. You're promoting sin. And Luther said, no such thing. That's nonsense. It's not that we're turning people from virtue to vice. We're turning people from the entire scale to Christ. It's a different gaze altogether. Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel is not about repenting and turning from bad behavior to good behavior. It's about turning from self-focus and self-orientation, however it manifests, and turning to Christ. It's a different direction. It's a different dimension. If you've got a line, it's sort of perpendicular. It lifts your eyes to Christ. And that's why Luther was so confident. So confident that if grace is preached, if Christ is preached, then lives would be changed. That's what the New Testament is saying consistently. And here we have another example. Verse 10, he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, after the foundation of grace that has been laid in the first chapter and a half, this verse doesn't seem so intimidating. In fact, it seems quite freeing. This verse says, you know what? You don't have to do anything to get saved. But the fact that God rescues you and makes you alive and gives you salvation gives you a purpose. You're here for a reason. One of the greatest causes of suicide in the world today is that people feel purposeless. There's nothing to live for. I'm worthless. Nobody cares. I don't make any difference. Wonder how many people in Chippenham have that spinning around in their hearts tonight behind closed doors. My life is worthless. I have no purpose. And here Paul's saying to the believers, you have purpose. God has prepared good works for you, and you're going to feel privileged and delighted to participate in them. Isn't that a great thought? It's not a burden, it's not a duty, but it is going to be worked out. The grace of God transforms lives. The grace of God brings transformation so that the fruit can be seen. Now, as we look at that passage there, we think about the grace of God at work that makes us alive. We think about the fact that it's not of us, there's nothing we can do. It's something really special going on here. But you could read that and see it simply as legal. Guilty, forgiven. I would suggest you shouldn't, but you could do that, and I would understand why, because within that passage it could seem that way. But we looked at it this morning, and the way we thought about it was that it's not just the record that's dealt with, it's also the relationship that's established. And the relationship that's established is a transformation of the heart, and it is the indwelling of the Spirit, bringing that intimacy with God. I didn't say it this morning, but what I was talking about was the new covenant. The new covenant is God's answer to the sin problem. The new covenant is what the New Testament, same thing, is full of. It's the focus. It's the thing that Paul and his colleagues were ready to guard and defend. But it's not just a New Testament thing. Go back into the prophets. And the prophets were saying, God's going to do something new. You read about it in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and even in other places too, Joel. And this sense that God is going to do something. But actually, it's not just in the prophets. It's even back in the books of Moses. There's an anticipation. God is going to do something that's going to take care. In fact, it's not just in the books of Moses. It's right back at the beginning of the first one. Right back in the Garden of Eden. An anticipation that the seed of the woman is going to deal with the serpent and the problem of sin. Now, if the problem of sin is that we're guilty and that our hearts are stony and dead and that we don't have a desire within to please God so that we have to have external law written on tablets of stone, and we don't have the Spirit, and we don't know the Lord, that's a big problem. But that's exactly what the New Covenant addresses. And so when you read in the New Testament about being a new creation in 2 Corinthians, you read about the themes of the New Covenant coming through in Galatians. You read about it in Hebrews 8, that says, absolutely, there is no need for the old, now the new is replacing it. You get this consistent pattern through many of the books of the New Testament, and it just kind of concerns me that we don't realize just how amazing the New Covenant is. We sort of say, thank you for sins forgiven, and then we retreat from the rest. But actually, God doesn't just forgive sins. He does, praise Him for that. But He also gives us new hearts. Hearts that are alive, hearts that are sensitized. He also puts the law on our hearts so that by loving God and loving others, we fulfill the law. So that we don't need to look at the stone tablets, we know from the inside out what is right. And we, as we are captivated by Christ and in that relationship, we live that out. And we're in a relationship because the Spirit has been given, which means that we know the Lord. There's a closeness and an intimacy. It's an amazing privilege. And I wonder if there may be even a hint of it here when he uses the word created. It seems that for Paul, creation in the New Testament context is often tied into this idea of the New Covenant. But I'm not going to push that. But I will ask the question, what if this is just legal? What if this is simply sins forgiven and legal standing before God? Is that not good enough? Well, I'd say keep reading. Because as you keep reading, Paul doesn't leave it there. In fact, let's just turn. We have a couple of minutes. Let's turn back to Zechariah. Zechariah, it's not a place we tend to hang out, is it? With a cup of coffee and friends. But Zechariah chapter 6. Old Testament minor prophet. Just got up to the start of Zechariah this morning in my read-through. I should have kept going. But Zechariah chapter 6, there's all sorts of visions. If you want to get confused, Zechariah is a good place to go. But actually, if you step back a little bit, you just get this overwhelming sense of God's greatness and God's grace and God's purposes in the person of Christ. And you get that even here in chapter 6. Look at verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Don't worry about these details. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. So we've got a priest who's wearing a crown. That's a king priest. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. The branch. Where do we read that? Jeremiah? Isaiah? This is quite a major Old Testament label for the Messiah. This is messianic. Okay? Here's the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. What is that about? Describing the Messiah, the priest king, whose role is to build the temple. What's the temple? The temple is the place where God's spirit dwells, where God's presence is in the midst of his people. The temple is such a wonderful theme throughout the Old Testament, that God wants to dwell in the midst of his people. Now, as you go down that, does any of that sound familiar? Build the temple, sit on his throne. There will be harmony between the two. Those who are far away will come. Let's go back to Ephesians, because I think Paul has that in mind as he carries on here. He goes on to talk about this division between Jew and Gentile. Big issue in most of the epistles, big issue in the early church. The Jews with their tendencies, the Gentiles with theirs, and there was a very real danger that the early church would be separate, that there would be a profound awkwardness, that we'd almost have two religions. And so all through Acts, all through the epistles, you find that address, that issue being addressed time and time again. And it's Christ who has brought the uncircumcision and the circumcision together. And so as your eye scans down that, you see him talking about Gentiles excluded, outsiders not able to participate. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He's gotten rid of the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility. He's dealt with the issue. He's dealt with the penal code and all of that. And he has brought peace. And he's put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace, verse 17, to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. You see, all the Zechariah 6 themes are coming through here. Jesus is building a temple. He's bringing people together. And through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so we're built together as on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, verse 21, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, if he wasn't talking relationship before, he is now. The sin problem is not just legal, it's also relational. And God's grace deals with it. God's grace is enough to handle the depths of our sin and the profoundly guilty verdict that we deserve. God's grace deals with that. All we have to do is trust. It's by faith that you're saved. It's not a work, it's not an effort, it's not a determination or a commitment. It's simply a response of trust. I trust you, Lord. I'm not going to trust me anymore. I'm going to stop striving, stop trying. I trust you. But it's more than that. And this is the beauty of books like Ephesians. You can have something as simple as 2 verse 8, which can transform a life, even at a very simple level. And yet, the more we go on, the more we discover just how deep our sin is. Isn't that true? Don't you realize your sin more today than you did 10 years ago? I know I do. And yet the depths of the sin that we discover as the Spirit convicts and the torch is shone into all the corners and crevices of our life, we discover that his grace is sufficient. We discover more and more and more that his grace is more than enough to take care of the guilt and to bring us into a close, personal, intimate relationship with a God that we delight in. That's the beauty of the new covenant. That's why I would urge us to dwell on the new covenant and to thank God for it and to let it become a real rallying cry within our hearts. Our hearts transformed, the Spirit dwelling within, and the record wiped clean. That's grace. And Paul keeps going. In the end of chapter 3, he talks about Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, being established in love, having power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I wonder if that's the dimensions of the temple that he's building, filled with the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And he keeps going. He talks about it in chapter 4. He talks about it again, or hints at it in chapter 5. I think he's going to keep going with this. It's almost as if, and I'm not saying that this is the structure of Ephesians, because it isn't the main structure, but it's almost as if, having dealt with the record, he goes on to dwell in the relationship as his focus for the rest of the book, which, of course, is going to mean transformation. It's going to mean that though you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. And therefore, it's going to change your behavior. It's going to change the way you live, the way you speak, the way you interact. All things are changed. Why? Because of God's grace. I wonder I know, I've been guilty of treating the Holy Spirit as the lesser member of the Trinity. I did that for years. You sort of have this sense that the Father is the one who sent his Son. What a sacrifice. The dearest thing he had was his Son. He sent his Son, for God so loved the world. And the Son is the one that gave himself. And what an amazing thing to ponder every Easter and every communion and hopefully every day what Jesus went through for us. And the Spirit, well, he applies that truth to our hearts. Hang on a second. Actually, the Spirit is far more significant than that. I was reading one writer from a little while ago, and he put it this way. He said that the gift that you buy has to be worth the price that you pay. You walk into a jeweler's and you pay £100, you expect £100 worth of gold. If you pay £1,000, you don't want £100, you want £1,000 worth of gold. That's the way we function, and so the price equates to the value of what we buy, hopefully. Now, what price has been paid? The Father's given the greatest price, given his Son. The Son's given the greatest price. He's given himself. He's entered into separation from the Father. He's experienced the hell of separation from God for us. Now, if that's what the Father and that's what the Son have done, what did the Son purchase? The Spirit. The restoration of the relationship that was once ours. You see the point of that? The Spirit isn't a minor player in the Trinity. The Spirit is the goal of redemption, that the Spirit would bring us back. Now, the thing is, don't get this wrong. The Spirit is never the focus. You try putting your focus on the Spirit, he'll always point you to Jesus, because that's what God's like. He'll always point you to Jesus, and once you get your focus on Jesus, he'll keep showing you the Father. But the Spirit is what's purchased. And so, I think we need to enjoy and delight in the wonder of the gospel. That God knew just how bad we were. And he knew just how much it would take. And he did it for us. He didn't hold back. He paid it all. So that we could be brought back into close fellowship with him. Now that's good news. And so you have Ephesians. I wish we had a few more weeks to do the rest of it, but I'm sure we'll get it at some point. But I love how it finishes with this last verse, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. It's like you can't let go of that theme. But I think it's fitting that it ends there and doesn't begin there. Because where it begins is with God lavishing his grace on us. That's where it always begins. We love him because he first loved us. So whenever we're struggling, whenever we're wrestling with the reality of our salvation or assurance or anything like that, we need to get our eyes off ourselves, even off our own love. My love is not enough. How can I pump up my love? No. We need to get our eyes back on God. back onto Christ Jesus, who reveals the Father's love to us. And as we fix our eyes on him and we discover the lavish nature of his grace, guess what? It stirs within us a response of worship, an outpouring of the love of our hearts for him. Let's leave it there and let's ask God to work in us a greater appreciation for just how good the good news is every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your lavish grace that you've lavished upon us, your mercy and kindness and love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world and going all the way to the cross for us. Father and Lord, we thank you that you did that so that we could enjoy fellowship with you by the Spirit. Lord, we pray that we will never, ever reduce the richness of the gospel to something less than it is. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank you that you've taken care of the great legal problem, which is our guilt before you. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you didn't just leave us with instructions and encouragement, or even with strength of some sort of external power source or something like that. No, you brought us into relationship. And I pray that we would delight in that more each day, as our hearts respond to your Spirit wooing us and drawing us, and the wonder that we are in Christ. Lord, I thank you. I pray for anyone here tonight who's maybe listening to this and kind of scratching their heads a bit and saying, well, that's not true of me. I feel like I'm on the outside. Lord, I pray that you'd pursue them. Draw them to Christ. Make it so they can't think of anything else until they get right with you in response to your love. And I pray for all of us that we would never grow weary, that we would never let our eyes, our gaze droop and drop and get onto the things of this world, but keep our gaze firmly fixed on Jesus. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, filling us so that there is a transformation in us, not as we look to ourselves, but as we look to you. We pray that that transformation would be evident to all around, that they can be drawn to you too. Because, Lord, you're the answer to the great sin problem. And for that, we give you our greatest, deepest, most heartfelt thanks. We love you, Lord. And we pray to the Father, by the Spirit, through the Son, in Jesus' name, amen.